As we continue our study this morning in the book of Acts, our text is Acts chapter 7, verses 39 through chapter 8, verse 1. If you're just joining us online and you'd like to hear previous sermons, you may access the entire sermon series on our website at faithpresarp.org. Just go to the top bar, top of the screen, and select resources, and then all the sermons can be accessed there. Well, last time we were together in Acts, we went down through Acts chapter 7, verse 41, but for the sake of context, I'm overlapping our reading slightly this morning. So we're beginning in Acts 7, verse 39. This is God's word. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephaim, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Father, we thank you for this portion of your word this morning. And as always, we ask that you will open it up to our understanding, you will write it on our hearts eternally, and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Acts 7, there's this account of this man Stephen, who was on trial for his life, and he gave this great sermon. And it's not so much a sermon as it is kind of a miniaturized biblical theological dissertation that he gives to these authorities, because it covers the whole sweep of the Old Testament in its history and its theology. In Acts 7, Stephen demonstrates that the events surrounding the life of Jesus are part of this cohesive movement of God throughout history. Well, the authorities are furious with Stephen, so it's an unfair trial. The court is rigged. The authorities have already decided what they're going to do with him. They've already paid false witnesses to give testimony against him. Now, Stephen is a man who, in all other circumstances, we would regard as being a man of great integrity, and he demonstrates that clearly in the way in which he speaks. But the most interesting thing about his dissertation is that he isn't defending himself, which is what we would expect. Rather, in the course of his sermon, he becomes a covenant prosecutor. And it's those who are on the bench, the authorities in this case, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, those are the ones who find themselves in the mirror of God's word. They are actually on trial. And the result is that they are against Stephen, and more importantly, they are against God. So here's Stephen. He's kind of a covenant prosecutor. He adopts the position of many of the Old Testament prophets, and in his sermon, he's recounting the history of the Israelites and God. And it's really that history that is so compelling and so terribly depressing, because as he tells the story, Stephen cites a pattern in the history of the Israelites and their relationship with God that goes something like this. Throughout history, God would send his messengers, and those who were in covenant with God would reject them. God would speak his word, and they would disobey it. God would make his promises, and they would not believe. This is the way it went, over and over. There was a cycle of disobedience. And so he picks out some characters, some key characters from this story. For example, he picks out Joseph, who was despised by his brothers, who, by the way, were the patriarchs of Israel. He picks out Moses, their great and respected lawgiver. And you remember their accusation against Stephen was that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses. But in the course of his sermon, Stephen says, well, let me remind you of your relationship with Moses, your great lawgiver. This was the one, he says, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him at Mount Sinai, who received living oracles to give to us. So far from disparaging Moses, Stephen is speaking up for Moses. He's saying, what greater glory could Moses have? Moses is the one who delivered the living words of God to us. So the charge that they had brought against Stephen was that he had spoken blasphemy against Moses, but that charge was demonstrably false. Then listen to what he goes on to say about the patriarchs, the fathers, in verse 39. This is the first point on your outline this morning. They have a history of obstinance and disobedience. The fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned again to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Not only that, but they went to Aaron and said, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen says, this is what your people did. You are heralding and proclaiming Moses. You're saying that you're the great stalwart champions of the lawgiver Moses. But this is what you did to Moses. In your history, you rejected him and you rejected his law consistently. And what did God do? He says this, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Here Stephen changes from following the historical sequence of Israel's sin to where he's making fitting observations. God turned away, Stephen says. This clause, however, shouldn't be understood to mean that God merely turned himself away in disgust. Although, to be sure, God's disgusted by that. He disciplines those who have sinned against him. Whereas he's been good to his people, he now withholds his blessing. He turns his back to them. God does for Israel what God does for people like you and me, whenever we have a heart to disobey him, to wander away from him, what does he do? He says, okay, go your own way, have what you want, take the consequences of your action. It's going to be painful for you, but go ahead and do it if you just have to. We read in Romans 1, God gave them over to do what was in their hearts. He gave them freedom. That's what they did. Stephen says here in verse 42, they went and they worshiped the host of heaven. Now, the host of heaven represented these heavenly bodies, these created things, sun, moon, stars, which Israel worshiped at first secretly and later openly. Instead of worshiping the creator, the Israelites looked up to these created spheres and revered them. You know, sometimes you'll see on cable TV where liberal scholars will come and they'll say, well, you know, the Israelites were actually worshiping pagan gods as well as the God of Israel. Almost like make a big deal out of that point. They're trying to make the point that, well, people who claim to have God's word have always had a pluralistic faith, so you can't really trust the Bible today. And I say, so what's your point? Are you trying to say that we cannot trust the Bible because it gives an honest account of the condition of the human heart? And the fact that if anyone is going to be saved, then God's going to have to do it because people always tend to reject the one true God. I just want to pull them aside and say, well, you don't know the half of it. Let me fill you in a little bit. Don't attack the Bible because people fail. The word is true. What the prophet spoke was God's word. It came true exactly as they said it would. And besides, God's visible church is always a mixed bag. And yes, even God's people are fickle in various ways and at different times in their lives. They've always been like that, and they always will be. So what's your point? Because when you read the Bible, you realize there's not a moment in the history of Israel up until the exile into Babylon where Israel was ever exclusively monotheistic, worshiping the one true God. In spite of all the prophets, in spite of all the men of God that God sent to them consistently, this is what they did. That's what Stephen's saying here. He says, they took up the tent of Molech. God had given them a tent of witness, the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple. And this is going to be point two on your outline. But notice, God's gracious provision was misunderstood and rejected. God gave them an appointed, designed means of worship, in the manner in which he wanted to be worshipped. But what did they do? He promised to dwell in their midst through the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system. They were supposed to come before him and offer sacrifices, yes, which he had commanded, but those sacrifices were intended to point to the Redeemer he would send. They were also to believe God's promises, to put their trust in him. This wasn't merely some external religious system. Rather, it was how God intended to commune with his people in that era of redemption leading up to the new and better covenant in Jesus Christ. It was always by faith alone, and not some system of works or some religious system. But what did they do? Well, in addition to the fact of depending on the system and their own efforts and not God and rejecting his provision in that way, they also built their own tent, a human invention, the tent of Molech, where they worshiped this false god. Yet the tent of witness, the tent where they were supposed to be worshiping the one true God, had been built by the pattern that God had given Moses, what Moses had seen on the mountain. It was a heavenly copy. It was an earthly prototype that was copied from a heavenly reality. It had no false images in it. It had nothing exterior or interior for them to worship. But they made their own shrine at the foot of the mountain as Moses received the law from God on the mountain. You remember that the tent of witness contained the stone tablets of the testimony to the Lord's covenant with his people. God had spoken to Abraham about possessing the land and worshiping God in Jerusalem, in that place, in that land. And when Joshua led the Israelites into that land, he took the tent of witness with them. It went before them. It was of central importance. It was in the center of the camp of Israel. Deuteronomy says that the Lord had said that he would put his name and he would make his habitation in that tent. The tabernacle was God's idea. Then Stephen says, well, King David had an idea. And King David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 46, so it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. They built the temple according to God's design and direction so that all the Exodus traditions would be focused and centered there in the temple. But Solomon was the one who built the house for God. And one of the themes that's been running through this chapter as Stephen speaks to these people is this. He says, you know, there's a great danger in trying to tie God down to any structure, whether it be a tent or a temple. And he reminds them that Solomon, on his consecration day of the temple, as he prays for God to come down Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, verses 27 through 30, he prayed something like this. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and the prayer your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be opened night and day. This word, this house, this place, where you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer your servant offers in this place. Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel. They pray toward this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Well, Stephen reminds them in verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. He's the Most High. That stresses the fact that God is exalted above everything. How can one who fills the universe and beyond be concentrated into some earthly building? See, God's salvation is never about what people are able to do to relate to God. Stephen, in telling the story, is very careful to use the language that he uses when he says in verse 41, the works of their hands. You know, when they made the golden calf and had false worship. Then in verse 48, in describing the temple, he says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And the implication of these people is, you're putting the temple, the building, before truth, before righteousness, before justice. You've misunderstood and rejected God's provision. This is all about grace and faith, people. You people who claim to be the protectors of the law are breaking the law of Moses. You say that you are for pure worship that's monotheistic, but then you have a problem with the claims of Jesus Christ, who is God. In essence, you're making the temple into an alternative to God. Well, we've been seeing in the book of Acts that the Lord's hand was already building a new kind of temple. When Solomon consecrated the temple he built, a great pillar of fire came and it descended upon the great temple. It was a visible reminder to all Israel that they were a people who had been called by God himself. And there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day that witnessed to that reality. This was a great symbol of the presence of God on the temple. But when you read the book of Acts, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, here's a group of 120 people. They're praying together, and the Spirit comes. Same glory comes and descends and rests on each one of those people, each believer. Now, God's people are God's temple. The glory of God descends on the day of Pentecost, just as it did on the day of consecration of the temple in Jerusalem. And now the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21. The church is the new temple of God. The people of God, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The prophets had said that the temple in Jerusalem would be exalted, that Mount Zion, on which the temple was built, would be exalted above all the mountains, and that the mountain of God would fill the whole earth. And what those people listening to Stephen didn't know was that their killing of him was going to precipitate a crisis in the church in Jerusalem, and that the temple being built in Jerusalem was going to spill out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria out to the ends of the earth. As Luke records in Acts, it's going to get to Rome, the symbol of conquering the entire world. The temple's growing. It's still growing in our day. The house of God has moved out from Jerusalem, and now it's pulling into its vortex of grace continents and islands and peoples and languages and people groups all around the world. A fire has fallen. The glory rests upon the church. That's the story of the book of Acts. Well, it's here, then, that Stephen presses home his case. Look at verse 51. Now he's speaking clearly, like an Old Testament prophet. The Lord himself called Israel stiff-necked when they had rejected Moses and they had turned to worship the golden calf. The prophet Jeremiah had spoken of Israel's uncircumcised ears in chapter 6, verse 10. And here is Stephen now speaking to the nation's leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Just as Moses and Jeremiah had put Israel in the category of pagan nations, so Stephen puts these religious leaders in the category of pagan leaders. He says, "You are defiled and defiant. You are resistant to and rebellious against the Lord's commands." And then he makes a general statement that applies to everyone. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." He illustrates it in verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." All the prophets have been persecuted to one degree or another. 2 Chronicles 36:16 says this, "They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." The exile had come. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people had been scattered. Northern Israel had disappeared. Judah is taken into captivity in Babylon. Why? Because they had rejected the prophets that God had sent over and over again. And now the prosecutor presses home his most effective charge. God's promised one, the righteous one, whom the prophets predicted would come, the righteous one who was the suffering servant, has come. Listen how Isaiah describes him in chapter 53, verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The righteous one is a servant who suffers to make it possible for unrighteous people to be accounted righteous before God and pardoned for their iniquities. And what had they done? They had betrayed and murdered the righteous one. Well, this is not what they wanted to hear. It was this very sin that months before had been responsible. They had been responsible for indicting and handing over to death an innocent man. Possibly they had been embarrassed by the Roman governor's insistence that Jesus of Nazareth was an innocent man, a righteous man, therefore innocent of their charges. Even his executioners had noticed this fact, and the Roman guard took responsible for his execution. Looking on at that scene of Jesus on the cross, they said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So for this group of leaders, it was impossible for them to admit this to themselves and to others, the fact that they were culpable. But in rejecting Jesus, they'd just been true to form. That's Stephen's argument here. The rejection of Messiah was the obstinacy of unregenerate men and women, antagonistic to the Holy Spirit, blind and deaf to the gospel, just as their forefathers had been to the law and the prophets. Now, the impact of what Stephen is saying to this group of religious leaders then is a challenge to all of us now. It's a challenge to God's people. We who now possess God's word, we who gather for God's worship, and who belong to God's people, the question for us is not whether we have the right name or the right stuff, or whether we worship in the right place, or sing the right songs, or have the best liturgy, but whether our hearts have been cut by the scalpel of the Holy Spirit, cutting away our defiant unbelief so that we may live to God. I pause here for a moment to say this. You know, in relation to the preaching and teaching of God's word, there are some things that we will not let God speak to us about, and there are some people we will not let God speak to us through. You take the phrase, "some things we won't let God speak to us about." That was true of these people. They didn't want to hear about Jesus or the fact that God was bigger than their own backyard or about the history of God's prophets. So in their minds, Stephen was meddling. You ever heard someone say, either jokingly or maybe you've heard out in public, they say, "Well, now, Pastor, you've gone from preaching to meddling." And sometimes you just say things that go right to the heart, it's too personal. Well, that's what Stephen's doing in verse 51 when he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." They rejected Moses and the other prophets. They rejected Jesus. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." You know, we teach our children not to use words like "always" and "never." We do that to avoid the tendency for them to become, you know, extreme in their thinking, and also because it's really not accurate. So as parents, we ought to avoid saying to our child, you know, you always get up late, you never make your bed. I mean, if we speak like that regularly to them, they might need therapy someday. But not only that, it's not good because it's not accurate, because, you know, that's not always the case. I mean, sometimes they get up on time and sometimes they make their bed. But what Stephen says here is true. He's being very straight with them. And it really doesn't matter if it's psychologically damaging or not, because it's absolutely true. He says you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's your history, that's your past, that's your present, and it's likely your future. You resist the Holy Spirit. And what we find is this. Whenever we say to somebody, when we have the opportunity to explain to someone that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, and that one day everybody here has to face punishment of their rebellion against a holy God, and that God must either judge you, or he must judge Jesus in your place, and it is only his all-consuming love that can take away the punishment that you deserve, well, people normally resist that. They reject it. And here Stephen's testimony about Jesus, the Son of Man, was just more than these people could bear. In verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So when they hear that Stephen sees Jesus, a man condemned by Israel's high court, now occupying the supreme place in heaven, they consider that blasphemy. Verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. They regarded him as guilty and liable to death by stoning. But this is no ordinary legal affair." They didn't weigh any of the evidence. They didn't reach a verdict. No announcement of a sentence. In fact, the Roman occupation didn't give the Sanhedrin authority to enforce capital punishment. You remember, that was their big excuse when they were going to kill Jesus. They said to Pilate, "Oh, excuse me, Pilate, we can't kill him. We don't want his blood on our hands. And it is against Roman law. You've got to do it." That was their excuse. "You have to do it." Well, according to Roman law, that was true. The Romans didn't allow Jews to execute offenders. So why is there a lynching at this point? This is an illegal execution. This is the Jewish authorities who have turned into a mob with no right to kill anyone, because there are some people who will not let God speak to us through. They wouldn't listen to Jesus. They wouldn't listen to Stephen. They wouldn't listen to the apostles, whom they regarded as being untrained and unconnected people. Now, Stephen was a wild card, but they wouldn't listen to him either. And they would never listen to Jesus. So Stephen teaches us in this chapter how to live for Jesus, how to speak up for Jesus. But supremely, he teaches us how to die for Jesus. He had begun this whole chapter, this whole sermon, by referring to the glory of God, the God of glory, who appeared to his father Abraham. Later, he had gone on to speak about Moses and the appearance of the glorious God to Moses at the burning bush. And now he stood looking at his accusers right in the face. This is crucial in the book of Acts. I mean, right here in the middle of the book of Acts, Stephen has made this glorious case against the Jewish people, and this will be their final opportunity to deal with the matter. Here's the last call for the people of Jerusalem to get their act together before the Romans will come 40 years later and destroy Jerusalem once and for all. And Stephen, the last great Jewish witness in Jerusalem, is granted a vision of the glory of God. He sees what Abraham saw. He sees what Moses saw. "Look," he says, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You recognize that language from Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man language says nothing about the humanity of Jesus, but it says everything about the divinity of Jesus. The Son of Man in Daniel is given authority and power. He's making an astounding claim for Jesus. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And some people, when they read this, they get all concerned about the fact that Jesus is standing in this vision, when normally we read that Jesus is seated. In Hebrews chapter 4, 8, and 10, we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God in heaven. God makes all his enemies his footstool, and he sits with his feet on his enemies. And the sitting of Jesus is crucial in Scripture because it's a sign of his finished work. It's a sign that he's accomplished all that he came to do in the world. It's a sign of his rule and his reign. He's on the throne, and he's finished all that God gave him to do. But here, he's standing as a witness on behalf of his servant, Stephen. Now for point three on your outline. Notice the difference that Jesus makes. Jesus said, if we confess him before men, he would confess us before God. Jesus is standing as a witness in heaven to the integrity of Stephen, but he's also standing up for Stephen. He's standing in indignation for what's going to occur to Stephen. Above all, he's standing to welcome Stephen and greet him as his Savior and Lord. Stephen's given to see something special here that Christians should not expect to see when we die. There are many things that we see in the book of Acts and we read about that were really are never repeated again in human history. Just as we're not able to walk through the streets as Peter did and heal everybody we meet, speak a word, say it, and heal everybody we meet who has an illness. And nobody today is doing that unless a TV camera is on them and it's nicely stage managed. It's just not happening. These things are in the Bible so that you can come back to this. See, when somebody tells me about something that happened to somebody's great aunt, it doesn't fill me with a lot of confidence. But when I come to the Word of God and I read the story of Stephen, well, that fills me with confidence because it's the Word of God. It comes from the throne. He saw the Son of Man. And what Stephen is saying to these people is, whatever may be happening to me, whatever may be happening to my body, whatever ravages or consequences of the world that are going to occur to me in this world, I see another world that's even more real than this one. I see my Savior and my Lord. I see my conquering King. And what Stephen prays shows us the difference Christ makes in our lives. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. King David had prayed, into your hands I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And David's royal successor, King Jesus, on the cross had prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here's Stephen, on the verge of death, committing himself into the strong hands of his Savior. Here you have these people shouting in hatred. And then you have Stephen raising his voice in a simple prayer. And then a second prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What a deliberate contrast here in Scripture we read. Here are the voices raised in anger, and here's a voice raised in prayer. Here are people breathing out vengeance. Here's a man breathing out grace and love. Here are people full of jealousy and envy. Here's a man full of the Holy Spirit. And what we're being shown here is this is what the gospel does. It sets you apart from the world. It makes you different from the world. Not better, but different from the world. Here's Stephen shining like a light in the darkness. While you have these other people who are really just almost animalistic. They're just prowling, trying to devour him. Stephen's death is full of Christ. And at the end of verse 60, it says he fell asleep. You know, that's the most unexpected, beautiful, and sweet description of such a brutal death. And when it says he fell asleep, what's that signaling? Well, we shouldn't get involved in all kinds of questions about soul sleep and, you know, do we sleep when we go to the grave before we go to heaven until Jesus comes again? And the Bible says when you close your eyes here, you open them in heaven. You're with the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body falls asleep when it dies and awaits the resurrection. And the language of falling asleep is telling us that when we wake up again, we're going to open our eyes. And it's going to be morning because death doesn't have the last word. That's what this is teaching us. For a believer, it's like going to sleep. Now, I said earlier that Stephen's experience is not normal any more than it's normal for lame people to be made to walk by a single word or flames of fire coming and resting on the heads of Jesus' people today or multiple thousands of people all converted by one sermon. Stephen's experience in the Bible is there so that when it comes to death, we can be prepared for it. We can be ready for it. There are resources to go back to. Stephen dies for our instruction. That's why he's here in the Bible. Death threatens to rob us of light, of sound, and of feeling. It threatens to take from us love and joy and purpose, to blind us to the freshness of a spring day or the warmth of summer, the smile of a friend, the voice of a loved one, the laughter of children, and the pleasure of family, the company of friends. But death will not be able to harm the child of God, because there is the living, vibrant, victorious, exalted champion whose head is crowned with glory, now who beyond death waits to receive his children. The one who stands as a witness on our behalf and who waits to welcome us into his eternal kingdom. Jesus has conquered death for us. His precious blood has power to save. And those who trust in him will find mercy and strength and peace in this life and in the life to come. May it be so for all of us. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word, for the encouragement that we have through it. Lord, will you help us to follow you and closely in all that we do, and simply trust you in all the difficulties of life, the circumstances that we face. And Father, we ask too that you will enable us, even as we're during this time of social distancing, that Lord, you will help us to sense the real community among our congregation here, even as we worship in our homes, as we listen to these sermons, and as we love one another well during this time. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.